This evening we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 21, we're not only wrapping up this book, but we're also wrapping up the sordid story that began back in chapter 19. By way of review, it'll help us to remember that this situation which we find here in our text tonight, it actually began when a Levite man decided to enter into a sinful relationship with a concubine. And then there came this day when they were together and they ended up staying overnight in a Benjamite city of Gibeah. And on that night, there was a group of perverted men there in Gibeah who raped and murdered that Levite's concubine. It was at that point in time when that Levite man, he appealed to the elders of Israel and he demanded justice for his deceased concubine. And while the elders were quick to act, I would also remind you that they were slow to seek the leading of the Lord. They were quick to make a bunch of decisions, but they were slow to ask the Lord what his plan was in providing justice for this murdered woman. As a result, the children of Israel, they decided to make covenants with one another which weren't really in line with the perfect justice of the Lord. And here in our text tonight, well, we discover the issues that arose from the injustice of these carnal covenants and these ungodly oaths which were established by the elders of Israel. Now, as we dig into the details of this tragic tale, we're also going to consider the problems that arise whenever we choose to follow after the desires of our own hearts. And as we examine the unjust decisions of those leaders there in Israel, we're going to discover that it's always better when fallen men and fallen women like us simply submit to the divine decisions of the Lord's directions, which can be clearly found in His Word. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of the final chapter of Judges here. And so if you would look with me there at Judges chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now the men of Israel have sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Now here in the opening verse of this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that the leaders of Israel had convinced all of the people of Israel to swear this oath. And this oath that they made, that it would ultimately end in the end of the bloodline of the tribe of Benjamin. If they actually followed out and carried through this oath and this covenant, then there would be no wives left for the men of Benjamin. And with this oath, well, they were swearing this oath in the name of justice, but what they failed to realize is that this really wasn't the justice of the Lord. This was really their own brand of justice. This oath was based upon the vengeance of men. It was based upon the anger and the rage of men. Well, it wasn't until after the battle against the Benjamites was over, and we read about that battle last week. You can revisit that for homework if you like. But it was after the battle against the Benjamites was over that the nation of Israel began to understand the long-term effects of the oath they made. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 2, here we read, "Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" Now, here in these verses, we find the people of God, they're beginning to realize that their oath would result in the demise of this tribe. But rather than repenting of this oath, rather than recognizing that this was really just their own sinful desires, they decided instead to shift the blame to others by asking, there in verse 3, "Why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" In other words, the people of Israel, they were either asking God, "Why did you decide to pour out this punishment in this way?" Or maybe the people of Israel were asking, "Why did the tribe of Benjamin make us swear this oath in their unrepentant ways? Why is it someone else's fault that this is happening? It wasn't about their fault. It wasn't about them making a sinful oath. It was about what everybody else did." The truth of the matter was that the people of Israel were the ones who made this oath to keep Benjamin from having wives in the future. They were the ones who were enforcing their own brand of justice. And the fact is this, the leaders of Israel could have, at this point in time, they could have repented of this oath. They could have recognized that we can't really carry this out. This wasn't the leading of the Lord. This was our own design. And it's going to just end the bloodline of Benjamin. So we really can't do this. They should have just repented. However, they simply embraced their sorrow with pseudo-spirituality. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at verse 4, because there we learn that it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, here in this verse, we find the Israelites, they're presenting their offerings to the Lord. They're presenting these burnt offerings and they're presenting these peace offerings. And as they presented these burnt offerings and peace offerings, I'll let you know that their hearts were still bent on the demise of their Benjamite brethren. Oh, they were sorry about the demise of this tribe, and yet they were unwilling to do anything about it. They weren't willing to repent of the oath that they made. That being the case, we have to wonder, how did the Lord view these sacrifices? You know, these people, they were bent on ending the bloodline of Benjamin with this carnal oath that they made, and yet here they are presenting offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. How did the Lord see these offerings? How did he view these sacrifices? Well, in order to answer these questions, if you would hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew 5 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting this message that many scholars are calling the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you've studied the Sermon on the Mount before. And this sermon, it's actually filled with many challenging truths that are sure to convict the hearts of sinful men. I know that every time I study the Sermon on the Mount, my heart is convicted because there are many things that I come short on when it comes to this incredible sermon. But I want to pay specific attention to this section of Scripture which was designed to convict the hearts of those who show up to church and they act in a super spiritual way, all the while they're harboring unforgiveness in their hearts towards those who have wronged them. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew 5, we'll begin reading at verse 23. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, here in these verses, the Lord Jesus is giving us some insight into how God probably felt about those burnt offerings and those peace offerings which were being offered by those Israelites who had sworn this ungodly oath which would result in the complete extinction of the Benjamites. And without debate, we can use these verses to understand that God wasn't impressed with their offerings. He wasn't super excited about their sacrifices. And the reason why is because they were harboring unforgiveness towards those Benjamites. Based on these verses, I believe that those Israelites, that they would have done much better to present God with offerings of true repentance. They would have done better to say, "Lord, we made an oath, and it was an ungodly oath. We made a covenant with all the people to end this bloodline, and yet this wasn't your leading. We repent of this so that we no longer have to be true to that covenant." They should have repented so that God might forgive them for that carnal covenant. In similar fashion, I would also argue that the Christian who shows up to church with a heart filled with unforgiveness towards those who have wronged them, they're kind of doing the same thing as those Israelites were on the day they offered up their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. You see, we have unforgiveness in our hearts, but then we show up to church, we sing the praise songs of God, we offer up the sacrifice of praise, we fill out our offering, maybe a check or whatever, and you stick it in the offering box, and you think you've been praising the Lord, and the Lord is looking at your heart going, "What's up with all this unforgiveness? Why don't you deal with that first before you come sing my praises? Why don't you deal with that unforgiveness before you try to present financial offerings?" The Apostle John, I believe, presented the problem perfectly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, when he declared this. He says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Christian, listen, how can we present the sacrifice of spiritual praise to God if our hearts are actually filled with unforgiveness towards others? How can we rightly give God the first fruits of our financial gifts while simultaneously planning our revenge on those who have hurt us? Trust me when I tell you that the Lord is not pleased with the offerings of those believers who refuse to offer the same forgiveness that we've received from Him. Freely we've received the forgiveness of all of our sins. Freely we should then give that forgiveness to those who have hurt us. And so let's be reconciled first to our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and I would even argue before the next church service. Because at the next church service, you're going to be singing the praises of God, you're going to be giving your financial gifts before the next church service. Make sure that your heart isn't filled with unforgiveness towards those who have hurt you. Well, unfortunately, the Israelites in our text today, they weren't dealing with the unforgiveness in their hearts. They refused to repent of their unjust oath against their Benjamite brethren. And not only that, but they also made another unjust oath against everyone in Israel. You see, they made this oath against every Israelite who failed to agree to the first oath that they made with one another. In order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Judges chapter 21, and I want to pick up our study there at verse 5, because here we learn that the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death." Here in this verse, we learn about this second oath that they made prior to seeking direction from the Lord. And this second oath, well, it was actually a death sentence for the Israelites who failed to show up and swear to the first oath. If they failed to swear to withhold their daughters from marrying the Benjamites, if they didn't take that oath, then they were going to die. And just like that first oath, listen, this second oath was based on their own brand of justice rather than on the leading of the Lord. Unfortunately, they failed to recognize that they were enforcing ridiculous rules. And while they should have been repenting of these carnal covenants, their pride and their anger and their bitterness blinded them from seeing the error of these oaths. Well, rather than repenting of these oaths, the children of Israel set out to solve this problem with more unrighteous solutions. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 6, here we learn that the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." Here in these verses, we find the children of Israel, they're allowing both of their ungodly oaths to lead them into another decision, which was entirely unjust. As a result, they ended up attacking this Israelite city, which was called Jabesh-Gilead, and they slaughtered everyone in this city except for the virgin girls who were old enough to marry. And here in our text, we learn that this plan was designed to actually provide the surviving Benjamite men with wives. This was their solution for the two oaths that they had previously made. To prove my point, look with me beginning at verse 12, because here we read, "So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel." Now here in these verses, we find the elders of Israel, they're presenting the virgin girls that they had, according to this text, saved from Jabesh-Gilead. I don't think that saved would be the proper word. They kidnapped these survivors. And they brought these virgin girls to the surviving Benjamite men who had been hiding at the rock of Rimmon. And while it's true that the Lord had actually made a void in the tribes of Israel by pouring out his perfect punishment upon the unrepentant people of Benjamin, it's also true that the people of Israel perpetuated the problem of this void by making oaths which were based upon their own carnal covenants. And it's sad to say that their unjust oaths not only resulted in the unrighteous slaughter of those Israelites who lived in Jabesh-Gilead, but it also resulted in this kidnapping of 400 surviving virgin girls who were then handed over to those unrepentant men from the tribe of Benjamin. This was just complete insanity. And yet they think in their minds that this is a solution. This is a workaround. This is a loophole to get around these oaths that they had made. And if this wasn't bad enough, the elders of Israel went on to encourage the Benjamites to go out and kidnap more girls. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 16, because here we read, "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, "Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin."' Then they said, 'In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, and on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanah. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin." Now, here in these verses, we find the elders of Israel. These are supposed to be the wisest, oldest men in the land, and they're attempting to solve this problem that they created with this just insane idea. It would have been so simple for these leaders to just admit that they were wrong. I mean, they could have just said, "You know what, we made some oaths here, we blew it. We were trying to lead you into true justice, and it wasn't just." And they could have repented, and they could have undone all of this insanity, but rather than repenting of their unjust oaths, they instead decide to encourage the surviving Benjamite men who had yet to capture a wife, to go and kidnap some virgin girls from Shiloh. And you better believe that those unrepentant Benjamites who were ready to defend those other Benjamites who had raped the concubine, they were completely on board with this plan. They had no problem at all. They didn't stop one minute and say, "You know what? We just got spanked by the Lord because of, you know, our defense of our brethren who raped that woman. Let's not do this. How about that? Let's avoid the next spanking." No, they didn't. They were just like, "Oh yeah, sure, let's do that. Let's go kidnap some girls." The elders of Israel, you know, they knew that this plan was, you know, it was a little hinky. They knew it was questionable. And they knew that the people of Shiloh would end up challenging this idea. And so beginning there at verse 22, we find these leaders, they're actually preparing to defend this sinful solution by declaring, "Then it shall be when their fathers," the fathers of the girls there in Shiloh, "when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" Here we find these elders of Israel, they're wanting the people of Shiloh to suffer the loss of their daughters so that these leaders wouldn't have to admit that they were wrong when they led the people into making those vengeful oaths. They even say, "You don't want to make yourself guilty of your oath." Well, whose oath was it? Well, they had made the oath, it's true, but it's the elders of Israel who led them into making this oath. But they didn't want to admit that it was wrong. They didn't want to confess that it was a carnal covenant. Well, it was in an attempt to justify this oath that they prepared to convince the people of Shiloh that the kidnapping of their unmarried daughters was a necessary evil. This is something that we just have to let happen so that we can keep our word, so that we can keep the oaths that we made. And it's sad to say that the Benjamites, they were happy to jump on board with this plan. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me, We'll pick up there at verse 23 where we're told that the children of Benjamin did so. In other words, they did exactly that. They went to Shiloh and they kidnapped these girls. The children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who had danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Here in these verses, we find the Benjamites. They're carrying out the plan that the elders of Israel had come up with. And as we consider the way in which they kidnapped these girls and took them for their wives, I must stop and ask, which one was actually worse? Whose sins were actually worse? The sins of those perverted Benjamite men who raped and murdered their concubine? Or the sins of this entire nation of Israel, which included the death of those who lived in Jabesh-Gilead and the kidnapping of hundreds and hundreds of Israelite girls? I'm not going to weigh in on which one was worse, because they're both just horrible. These were both just horrible ideas. Clearly, both groups were guilty of engaging in extremely unacceptable sins, which were deserving of the just punishment of the Lord. And as we compare the sins of those sexually immoral Benjamites to the sins of Israel's elders and the way that they led the rest of the people into these sins, we must not fail to notice that the elders of Israel, they were actually unable to see their own carnality. Much like the Benjamites who defended that small group of perverted men back in chapter 19, these elders, they were completely blind to the fact that they were engaging in very similar sexual sin. The reason why is it's probably based on the fact that they've been blinded by their rage-filled desire for revenge. And that led to decisions that they found themselves just in a trap and didn't know how to get out of it. And they weren't ready to just say, we were wrong. They were unwilling to just say, we didn't do the right thing here. As a result, they were quick to punish those perverted men from Gibeah, and yet they never really stopped to ask if their plan and their oaths were actually just. They never really stopped to ask, are we doing the right thing? They never really sought the word of God to say, you know, are we doing what God would have us to do? No, instead, they just did whatever was right in their own eyes. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what we're told here in the final verse of this book. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 25. Here we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, the children of Israel, they had been disregarding the divine directions which are found in God's righteous law. They had the law of Moses. They could have gone to the word of God at any time. But they didn't. They were all just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They didn't have a human king over them, but they certainly weren't looking to God as the King of Kings. They were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Rather than following the perfect word and the perfect will of God, they were all just doing whatever they felt like doing. They were looking into their hearts and doing whatever their hearts wanted them to do. As a result, they had all become convinced that they could just go and do whatever their hearts desired. Therefore, the perverted men of Gibeah, they were willing to go out and rape and murder. And the elders of Israel were willing to let their rage and the rage of an angry nation lead them into making these carnal covenants, which resulted in even more murders and hundreds of kidnapped girls. They were all just doing whatever they wanted to do, whatever seemed right to them. And yet we must understand that just because something seems right to us doesn't mean it is right. In order to understand how this applies to us here in the 21st century church, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Mark's gospel, I want to take a moment to point out that that Levite man who married that concubine back in chapter 19 and the perverted men of Gibeah who went and raped and murdered that girl, and the elders of Israel who led the people in these oaths, they were all just guilty of basically the same thing. They were all guilty of doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And so, yeah, we could look at each of these sins and think, you know, that one's different from this one, but in the eyes of God, they're all just doing whatever they want to do. Though their decisions and actions may have seemed right to them at the time, it's always important for us to remember that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what we're told. The scriptures are quite clear. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And what this means is that our hearts, left unchecked, will always lead us down the path of unrighteousness. This is precisely what Jesus was warning his disciples about here in Mark chapter 7. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 20, here Jesus declares, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's actually explaining a parable that he previously presented to the people. And here in this explanation, the Lord was leading his disciples to understand that the desires of our hearts, when left unchecked, end up defiling the entire person. Those desires that we have within our very being ends up defiling us entirely. The reason why is due to the fact that the desires of the heart will always entice us towards sin. The desires of our fallen nature will always lead us away from the narrow path of righteousness and back to the broad road that leads to destruction. Consider the way that the prophet Jeremiah put it when he declared, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And he's warning us that what's in the desperate, wicked heart of man is deceitful above all things. Your heart will lie to you and convince you that what it wants is right. Therefore, we have to be careful. The natural desires of our natural sinful hearts will always lead us away from the perfect will of the Lord. That being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts that are found within our sinful hearts. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And it's in Galatians 5 where we find Paul. He's helping us to grasp the contrast between the path of the Spirit, which is that straight, narrow path of the Lord, and the path of our carnal desires, which is that broad road that ends up in our destruction. Knowing that these paths are diametrically opposed, Paul encouraged every Christian to walk on the narrow path of righteousness and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Galatians 5. When I begin reading at verse 16, here Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Christian, listen, our sinful flesh, it doesn't want to submit to the leading of the Lord. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to submit to the truths of God's Word. And you can fill your head with the truths of God's Word all day long, and yet your sinful flesh is still going to want to do what's contrary. That's what our sinful flesh wishes to do. Whatever is contrary to the will of God. And while it's true that the person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is now born of the Spirit, it's also true that the fleshly desires of the fallen heart are still very much alive and very active in the life of the born-again believer. Therefore, we can't trust ourselves. I'll tell you that in this room of people right now, the person I trust least is me. Because I know how deceptive my sinful heart is. And if you don't have the same attitude about you, you're fooled. You're mistaken. Because the first person that's going to deceive you is you. We have to grasp this fact that we have two natures, Christian. And if we walk in the Spirit, then we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if we walk in the flesh, we're going to deceive ourselves as we continue down that road that leads to our destruction. It's for this reason that we must make sure that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in Galatians chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. There Paul writes, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing the difference between the leading of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. Clearly these are two different paths, which will lead us into two different directions. And from this we must understand that those who choose to do whatever is right in their own eyes, they're going to end up being misled by the lusts of their flesh. Those who follow the popular advice to look within your heart and do whatever it tells you to do, what are you going to end up doing? It's not going to be the Lord's will. It's going to be the desires of the flesh. And you know what? That's really no different from what the men of Israel were doing. They were all just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Let us not be the same. Let us be those believers who are walking in the Spirit. And the best way to go about this is by every day waking up and asking the Lord to help us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. That's exactly what Paul tells us there in verse 24. We need to crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. And I encourage you, each and every day, choose to submit yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Every day wake up and say, "Lord, today again I step down off the throne of my heart and I ask you to take your rightful seat on that throne." We need to submit every decision to the leading of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God so that we will not fulfill the fallen desires of our sinful flesh. Let's pray.